Good morning.
Good morning.
Turn please to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's good to be with you all again. It's always a privilege to be at Greenwood Hills, a place that I really look upon as like a second home. Some were speaking with me before the meeting commenced, and they noted that I conducted my first wedding last weekend, that of my best friend, Scott Thompson. He got married to a girl in Georgia by the name of Mary Griffin, and they met in Spain, of all places. When people ask, did they meet in the south, I say no. They met in the north, of Spain. When Scott was over visiting me, we also had a evangelistic group going on where some students from Emmaus Bible College and from a Christian high school in Florida came over to help us distribute tracts, and she was in the group from Emmaus. And so they met there, and nothing really happened, so I can't take credit for any matchmaking. But as the Lord had it, CMML sent Scott back down to Georgia a year later. They became reacquainted. The rest, as they say, is history. But some said they were praying for me, and I'm very thankful for that. I was telling someone before that Clint Irvin and Jan were at the wedding, and Clint said to me, the way you looked up there, I wasn't sure who was going to say I do. Because I was arguably almost as nervous as the groom. So fortunately, several doctors were in the wedding party. I asked if they could prescribe something after the ceremony, but we made it through. I tell you all that just to say that for someone to come and say that they were praying for me, that's a great encouragement. And I know there are others here that do pray for me from time to time. And I really need that and value that. All Christians, of course, need that. But the more I go along, the more I realize the absolute necessity of prayer. If what I'm doing is to be Christ-exalting and to truly be worthwhile, I need to be upheld in prayer. If I'm to be faithful, I need to be upheld in prayer, because it's not on any strength of personal character that I'm maintained in the Christian walk. It's only by the Spirit of God. And so having said that, please pray for me. And you could even pray for me this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading with verse 1. Now we beseech ye, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there shall be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, I don't intend to speak on this passage this morning. I merely read it because there's one word that is going to be pivotal for what we're going to consider this morning. You might ask, well, what may that be? We're going to consider the life of Elijah, and in particular, one incident in the life of Elijah. Now, you're scratching your head and you're saying, I don't see anything about Elijah in this passage, Keith. But, you see, I'm very much interested in that word. It's one word in Greek. Takes up a few in English. In verse 3 there, it says, except there come a falling away first. It's a unique Greek word. It only appears twice in the Bible. The other occurrence, and its first time that we find it, is in Acts chapter 21 and verse 21. That's easy to remember, isn't it? And there it said to Paul that they were worried that he was causing many to depart from the customs of the Jews. That was the accusation leveled against him. And when it says in that verse, I believe it's translated forsake there, it says they were worried that he was causing the Jews to forsake the customs. And this word is the same word in Greek. When it says a falling away first, it is the word from which we get our English word apostasy. In fact, in Greek it sounds very similar, apostasia. But our word apostasy comes from this word, and what it means is, literally, a standing away. Now you say, no, what does that mean? Well, it means simply this, that once you claimed to stand for something, but now you've repudiated it, you're standing away from it, you say, I no longer hold to that. You could say, once I was an aficionado of the Washington Redskins, but you know, having seen the way against they played against the Philadelphia Eagles, I wash my hands of them, I no longer care for the Washington Redskins, and shame on you if you're thinking such things. But that could be a use of the word. Now, why do I draw attention to the word apostasy? Well, number one, because it is the defining characteristic of the life and times of Elijah. Not his life and times personally, but the times in which he lived. The era in which he lived in Israel was a time of apostasy. It was a time when people were turning away from the true worship of God. They were turning away from the true and living God, and they were turning to worship dead false gods, idols. And they were giving their loyalty to another. Whereas once they had proclaimed that, yes, the Lord, He is God, now they were turning away from that. They were apostatizing, if you will. You might say, well, poor old Elijah, they're living in a time of apostasy. But really, what's that have to do with us? Well, it may or may not come as a surprise to you, but the modern era in which we live is also a time of apostasy. There are many occupying pulpits, even this morning, in this nation and many nations around the world who once proclaimed the gospel of Christ and once gave lip service to it. They claimed that they believed on Christ. They claimed that He was the only Savior. They claimed that the only way to be saved was by faith in His precious blood alone and not in their own works. They claimed to believe the Bible was the Word of God. But in many circles today, even in circles which bear the name evangelical, there is a progressive and growing turning away from God's truth. We too live in days of apostasy. And therefore, we can look at Elijah's life and can glean some lessons on how we are to behave. Now, having said that, I mentioned apostasy is turning away from God's truth, from something you once claimed to believe. Maybe you never really believed it in the biblical sense. You didn't confide in it. You didn't trust in it fully. But now you've repudiated it. Well, maybe there's someone here who doesn't fall into that category. Maybe someone is here and you've never claimed to believe in the true God. You've never professed to be a believer in Him. Maybe you believe there is a God, maybe you believe there isn't, I don't know. But I'm here to tell you this morning that it's of absolute necessity that you come to grips with who God is and what bearing He has on your life. You see, He's not just the man upstairs. He's not some distant, far-off being who doesn't care about you. The Bible says He made you, He created you, He's got a plan for you. And if you're to fulfill that plan, all God's plans revolve around His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are to fulfill the purpose for which you are created, if you are to find real meaning in your life, justification for your existence, you must have a personal relationship with God. But there's one problem. It's not merely a matter of calling upon God and saying, you know, I want a relationship with You. I think You ought to get to know me. God, I'm rather a nice person. No, that's not it at all. Because if we look into the Word of God, what it says about us is it says there is none righteous. There is none that doeth good, Romans chapter 3 tells us. Later in the same chapter it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the first thing you have to realize this morning. If you're interested in knowing the true God of the universe, you might want to know a little bit about Him. Number one, He's holy. That means He's set apart from all sin. He hates sin. He abhors it. It's ruined His beautiful creation. And He's not about for one moment to let it into His glorious abode of peace, serenity, joy, and love. He's not going to let it into heaven. under any stakes or conditions. But although he's a holy God who hates sin and who will judge sin and must judge sin, he's also a God of love. And that, my friends, this morning is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It truly is good news. That's what the word gospel means. Because what it says to us is, yes, there's a God. Yes, he's holy. Yes, he's just. Yes, he hates sin and will judge it. Yes, he will put right this world. But he also loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God loved us so much that he spared not his own Son. He didn't say, stay with me here in glory. No. He said, who will go? Who can I send? Who will be a lamb? Who will be a sacrifice to satisfy my holiness? Who will go and die on behalf of mankind? You know, there was only one eligible candidate. The Pope couldn't do it. Gandhi couldn't do it. Muhammad couldn't do it. Martin Luther couldn't do it. Martin Luther King couldn't do it. Nor any politician, political figure, philosopher, moral philanthropist, or anyone else who's lived. Why? Because the Bible reiterates, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you're a sinner, you can't very well die for someone else's sins, now can you? You have to pay for your own. An angel couldn't come. Angels don't exist in human form. The burden and the debt was owed by mankind. It couldn't be an angelic being. It could only be one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who being God, who existed as God and continued to be God, but he added to his deity humanity. He took upon him a human body and he went to the cross of Calvary and there he laid down his life. He took all the shame and opprobrium that the human race could heap upon him. The most despicable conduct, I think our darkest hour of representative of what is in the heart of man, is to look back and see what we did or what we would have done had we been there, doubtless, to the Son of God. Spit on him, beat him, pull out the hairs of his very beard, and then nail him to a cross and sit down and watch the spectacle. Well, they got something they didn't bargain for. More than just humiliating him, they set the stage for the God of the universe to lay upon Jesus all of our sins. And there, the judgment on sin, the divine wrath, fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning in the life of Elijah, we're going to read of an instance that typifies, that symbolizes, if you will, that sacrifice. And because he died for our sins, we need not die for them. And because 3 days later, he rose from the dead, we know that he can forgive us. We know that he can give us new life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, he wants to give you new life this morning. If you retain your life, if you hold on to it, you know what you are really? You're dead. Because it's not really living not to know the living God. Life is contingent on knowing him, living for him, having the purpose for which you were created fulfilled in your life. But if you will receive him this morning, if like a little child you will say, all intellectual arguments aside, all pride aside, all self-love aside, Lord, you're right, I'm a sinner, you died for me, I can't be saved unless you do it. You know what he says he'll do? He's not going to make you wait. He's not going to say, well, let me put you on a trial period and see how you do. No, he says he will save you. And his Spirit will come and indwell you, take up residence in your very heart, and begin working on you to prepare you for eternity. Think of that. You're not going to heaven in these old wrecks we call bodies down here. So some of us have more attractive looking ones than others, maybe. Some of us have fewer aches and pains than others. But by and by, time works its ravages on all of these bodies. No, they won't do for heaven. The Lord says that He is going to change them in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to have glorious, sin-free bodies capable of enjoying the living God for all eternity. I tell you this morning, if you're sitting here and you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never received Him as your Savior, I don't know of a better time than now, because you're not promised tomorrow. We all have an appointment, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed once for a man to die, but after this, the judgment. If you receive Christ and you become a Christian, He's kept that appointment for you. It says He tasted death for every man. I trust that it may be so with you. But what of Elijah? What can we learn from him? Well, the New Testament, interestingly, talks about him in a number of places. And one of the first figures of the New Testament that we read about was a prophet by the name of John the Baptist. And he was quite an impressive figure. But you know, even before he was born, the Lord prophesied concerning him, or an angel actually revealed it to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. He said, he will come in the spirit and in the power, in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Now, the very last chapter of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, contains a prophecy where it said that before the great and terrible day of the Lord would come, that Elijah first would come. And in Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus revealed that John the Baptist was Elijah if the Jews would receive him. What was he saying? Was he saying that he came reincarnated? No, that's not what he was saying at all. He was saying that the ministry, the function of John the Baptist, was to turn the country back from apostasy, to turn them from the path that led to apostasy, I should say, to turn them from going away from the true God back to the living God. And to say, believe, here comes the Messiah. He's coming like an old forerunner in the ancient world, running before the chariot and shouting, the King is coming. That was his purpose. But to describe his ministry, he's compared to Elijah, and that's very interesting to me. Elijah was a fiery preacher. He didn't mince words. He gave it to the people straight. And that's because he loved the Lord and he loved the people. You know, sometimes we don't like to hear the truth. It's sometimes a bitter pill to take. I'm not of that generation that was wont to be fed castor oil. But I've heard that some of those old school remedies were almost as bad as the disease itself. But, you know, when your parents administer some medication to you, they do it because they love you. If they were to ignore your condition, you might just get worse and suffer even more. Well, God doesn't want that. And so He sent John the Baptist to turn Israel in the time of the Lord Jesus, to turn their attention back to Messiah. But also He did the same thing with Elijah in the Old Testament. Why was Elijah born when he was born? Why this particular moment in history? Well, I think it has to do with the times in which he lived. They were very grossly immoral times. Now, I said Israel was turning to idolatry. But what exactly was the flavor of this idolatry? Was it merely that they had some little statues and they went and said a prayer to them once in a while? Well, no, it was not only that. They had an established religion with priests consecrated to worshiping these idols. And you know, these priests weren't exactly the most upright type of people. Many of them worked as temple prostitutes. And the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, his consort, these Phoenician gods of fertility, that's modern Lebanon, they involved fornication in their worship. And so by Israel turning to worship these gods, they were turning into all sorts of gross immoral practices. But you know, it went even beyond that. You see, these were gods of power. Baal was the storm god, was one of his characteristics. And you know, they said, well, we live in an agricultural society. I mean, you can picture farmer Matthias out there, and he goes out to plant his crops somewhere in Galilee, and he's planting his crops, and he's got his his rows all laid out, and, you know, he's watering them and doing all the things that he needs to do to them and making sure there's ample fertilizer, and all of a sudden the crops, oh, they're starting to come up. Wonderful, as time goes by. And he's beginning to get to the point where he can reap, where he can go in and take the fruit of his labors, and what happens? Boom! A massive storm comes, and the wind and the hail, and they blow all of his labor away. Now, if that happens too many times to a farmer, well, he could find himself starving to death. And so it becomes vitally important in a society that's based on agriculture, that lives by farming, to have control over the weather. If there's drought, the crops are going to die. If there's too much water, there can be flooding, and that would cause problems too. If there's these great storms, there can be a lot of trouble with that. So what do? You turn to a God whose expertise is in that area. You go and you pray to Baal, and you offer something to Baal, and you say, Baal, you're a God of power, you're the storm God, please don't wipe out my crops in a storm. Or maybe you're a woman, and in those days, even more so than now, it was very important for a woman to give birth to a child for the succession of families, and the mortality rate among children was a lot higher then. So to have a child that became an heir, that was a big emphasis in that culture. And maybe you're a woman and you're barren. You can't have children. And so what do? You go to Baal, or probably if you're a woman, you go to Ashtaroth, to the female wife of Baal in the pantheon of Phoenician gods. And you say, now, Ashtaroth, I'm barren. I need a child. Take away my reproach and give me a child. And she might even fornicate as part of her worship toward that deity. And so you begin to see, these weren't just alternative religions. These weren't just other belief systems. They were an insidious, calculated scheme on the part of Satan to turn the minds of humankind away from the living and true God. Let me tell you, if you're a farmer and you're worried about how much or how little rain you're going to get for your crops, who better to turn to than the God that made the universe? It sure beats praying to a stump or a stone or a carved image. Now you say, what do you take us for? I mean, hey, you're out here in central Pennsylvania, but this isn't the jungles of Africa. I mean, really, idolatry, talking about of all the preposterous things. We've never bowed down to a statue in our lives. Well, let me ask you. Have you bowed down to your checkbook? Many people have. Rather than turn to the living God, many people pursue wealth at the expense of knowing Him. And many people have bowed down to sexual relationships. Many young people in particular today are living in sin, and they're doing it all in the name of love. The love that our society puts across, friends, for the most part, is an idol. It's a falsehood. It's a sham imitation of the living God. You see, His love doesn't take. His love gives. What passes for love nowadays takes. And that's why so many marriages are in a shambles. So many people are hurt and broken and their lives destroyed today in the name of an idol. In the name even of love, they would call it. Don't look down your noses at these poor old Israelites. We can't really get on our high horse, can we? Because idolatry is as much an attitude of the heart as it is a physical prostration before a statue or an image. And so idolatry is prevalent today, and it has equally destructive effects. Now, what about Elijah the man? Why did God select him? God sent him forth in a time where it was grossly immoral, and he raises up one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament to answer to that time. In the presence of all this sin and departure, he sends forth Elijah. But why Elijah? Why not someone else? If you read 1 Kings, and there were other prophets around, and a lot of them actually were martyred for the Lord. Why didn't he pick one of those and use them? Well, there were certain things about Elijah that the Lord liked, and the things that in this age of apostasy we need to emulate. Let's just look at one thing, please, in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Very good, James. Prayer is important. And if you effectually, if you persistently pray with emphasis and sincerity and you're laying hold on the mind of God, you're going to accomplish what you want, right? But please, give us an example, James, of this righteous man. I mean, is this attainable? Can a real human being do this? The answer is yes. Look at the next verse, verse 17. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. One thing that characterized him, he was a man of prayer. And in this age of apostasy, those of you who are Christians need to be people of prayer. And I need to be a man of prayer. The only thing that is going to be able to effectually combat the workings of deception and the false teachings coming into the church and the wolves rising up in our midst even, the only thing that is going to be an effective weapon and deterrent against them is by prayerfully using the Word of God and by praying to God to give us wisdom and help. But it says more about Elijah than just that he was a man of prayer. It says also there that he was a righteous man. And we need to be righteous people. People's lives who honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. Now, having seen some of the background of the epoch in which he lived, times of apostasy, and having considered what sort of man he was, let's turn back to 1 Kings and see him in action. 1 Kings 18, please. 1 Kings 18. Now, to give you a little background here, as James told us, Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. Remember what I said? In an ancient agriculturally based culture like this one, that would have been devastating. You can't really have a good yield of crops without water now, can you? And your livestock begins to die. And there's a bit of a panic going on in Israel at this time. But yet they weren't turning back to the living God. So God sends Elijah forth for a showdown. And here it is in verse 17. He comes to the evil, wicked king, the wickedest king in the history of Israel, one Ahab by name. And he comes to him in verse 17, and it says, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Now let's pause a moment and think about that statement. Here he is, and he single-handedly has set the example for Israel to turn from God. Along with his evil wife, Jezebel, they single-handedly have been able to overthrow the true religion, the true worship of God, and bring in idolatry, and bring in this religion from the north, worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth, and hiring all these priests, and teaching the children of Israel to fornicate and commit idolatry. And yet he looks at Elijah and he says, "Elijah, you're the problem. You're the reason for all this trouble." You know, people say that today. People, if you want to get up here and you want to expound, if ABC News came in here and they wanted to televise a service and I started preaching about sin and hell and judgment, I doubt if the ratings would be very good. In fact, I think people would intentionally turn the channel if they began hearing something like that on a major network. But, you know, if I got up here and I said, well, you know, it's perfectly all right and good to be a homosexual, and we should be more tolerant and more liberally minded and forgiving of people and put all this prejudice behind us, well, I'd probably get stunning ratings. Consider the sitcom Ellen, which, thank the Lord, I've never watched, but which the papers tell me was floundering for 3 years, ready to go off the air. But they do an episode where they reveal the main character is a lesbian, and the comedian playing the character admits that she's a lesbian in real life, and the ratings soar. And now it's something like the number 3 television show, sitcom, in America. That's what happens. These people out there are sinning, they're turning away from God, they're hardening his heart against him, but if you stand up for the truth, and you say this is wrong, the reason we have AIDS, the reason we have a drug problem, the reason alcoholism is so high, the reason marriages are in a shambles, the reason for all of these things is sin. Turn back to the living God. They'll say, you're the problem. Shut your mouth. We don't want to hear about it. We don't need negative gainsayers like you. And that's exactly what it's going to be in a future day after the Lord has removed the church from the scene and he begins dealing with Israel again. And there are times of great tribulation that come upon the world. And Revelation says people actually gnaw their tongues for pain. Imagine that. And you read about the plagues in Revelation and the physical suffering and the boils and the sores and the heat and the poisoned water and the dead animals and blood being up to a horse's shoulder. And in all that time, people will not turn to God. In fact, when they murder the two witnesses, they leave them lay in the streets, and Randy Amos calls it the satanic Christmas. They send gifts to one another. That's the spirit of the world. Let us sin, let us have our own way, let us go off apart from God, and you be quiet. You're the problem, you're the trouble. Well, God looks at it very differently. And Elijah did too. Look back down to verse 18, please. Here's what he says. I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. Now that's interesting. Because you can't live in a spiritual vacuum. If you are going to reject God and reject his word, you're not going to exist out there in some limbo, theologically speaking. If you don't believe God and you don't worship God and you refuse to give your allegiance to him, you're going to give your allegiance and love and worship to some other god. I don't know for you whether it'll come in the form of an organized religion, or if it'll come in the form of possessions, or if it'll come in the form of a person. But something will be your God. If you don't worship the true God, there's always a Baal that Satan is ready to put before you. Now, what happens, we'll skip the verses for time's sake, but what happens is Elijah says, all right, we're going to put this to a test. If Jehovah, Yahweh, is the real God, then we're going to demonstrate that. If Baal's the real God, well, very well, we'll worship him. And he says it down here to the people. He lets them know. He says in verse 21, Elijah came to all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? And one translation says, how long do you limp between two opinions? They were sitting on the fence. They were hobbling around, not taking a stand for anything. They were trying to have the best of both worlds. He says, that won't do. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered, not a word. Imagine that. Probably thousands of people there. 850 pagan priests, 450 for Baal, and 400 for Ashtaroth. And yet, all these people gathered to see the spectacle, and not one of them would speak up and say, amen, brother Elijah, you're right, the Lord is God. Nope, they kept silent. And so he proposes a test. He says, all right, what we're going to do, we're going to build two altars. And on the one altar, we're going to put a bullock, and all you priests can do your magic and your mumbo jumbo and have sort of a primeval disco there. They started jumping around on the altar, and you know, they really got lathered up and into this sort of thing. And when they didn't get an answer, well, they started to really use a lot of their tricks, and they actually cut themselves and blood spilled out. You say, how gory. But that's the true face of false religion, friends. It mutilates, it hurts, and it destroys a person eventually. And after doing all this song and dance for some time, Elijah steps up and he begins mocking them. And he says, come on, cry aloud, just a little bit louder. I mean, maybe God hasn't heard you, or maybe he's on a journey. Or in Hebrew, the phrase actually says, maybe he's gone to the restroom. I mean, you know, yell a little louder, maybe God will hear you, maybe Baal will answer you. He makes fun of them. And God, Baal didn't answer. Nothing happened. And so Elijah goes on, and there, look, in verse 30, Elijah said unto the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken. Now that's the first thing. If there's going to be repentance, if there's going to be a turning back to God, we've got to repair the old altars. We've got to go back to the Word of God. And it goes on, it says there in verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones. Now he's going to build another altar. According to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. Now notice those words. In a few sentences there, he gives you a lot to think about. He repairs the altar of whom? Of the Lord. And he takes 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of what? The tribes of Jacob's descendants? No. The tribes of Israel. And he draws attention to that name, and he says, God gave you that name, and he said, Israel is what you're going to be called by. Why? Because in Hebrew, that means prince with God. They were supposed to have favored nation status with God. They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests in his original plan. Didn't work out that way. But he wanted them. He was jealous over them. And he didn't want to share them with any idol. And so it's reiterated here, the covenant name of the Lord. And he builds this altar, and it says in verse 32, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench round about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. Now he digs a trench around it, and he has them put water all in and around the trench, and he has them dump water on the sacrifice. Pretty hard to do any little tricky Boy Scout stuff with 2 sticks or flint or whatever on your sacrifice, right? If you have the sacrifice thoroughly wet, then it shouldn't burn, or it should be very difficult in starting at least. But it goes on, and he prays to God in verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is the God. And then what they do is, they get rid of the source of the true problem. They take all the priests of Baal and Ashtoreth and the Asherah, and they take them down, and they slay them at the brook Kishon. You say, oh, how brutal. How unloving. How mean-spirited. Well, you know something? The church is instructed to spiritually do the same thing with a person who brings false teaching into a company of believers. They are to be cut off, not literally killed, but they are to be cut off from the fellowship, put out, their error repudiated, knowledge of them disavowed. And that's how it must be. There can't be any compromise. There can't be any, well, let's reform the priests of Baal. Let's try and make them a little better. No. These people were preaching grave error that turned people from the living God, that were leading people to hell. And there can be no playing games with that. Now notice what happened in the sacrifice. The fire fell, the sacrifice and the altar and even the dust was consumed. Great and stirring testimony of the fact that the Lord was God. But I want to direct your attention to another sacrifice. The sacrifice of God's Lamb. The one He promised to provide, even from the very foundations of the world He knew He would provide Him. The Lord Jesus Christ. And when He hung on the cross, and when it was a question of all the gods of this world, and all the idols of this world, when it was a question of who is the real God, who is the Supreme One, there the sacrifice stood in Calvary's Hill. And though He was the Son of God, God didn't spare Him the flame. The fire of divine judgment fell upon Him. But you know, there's one fundamental difference between this sacrifice in 1 Kings 18 and the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus did on Calvary. Here, the fire, the judgment, consumed the sacrifice. There, the sacrifice consumed the judgment. You see, the fire fell on this, and there was nothing left of it. The fire fell on the Lord Jesus, and He took the full punishment of it, and He rose up from the dead as a victor, as the final sacrifice, the final attestation to this universe, that the Lord is God, that Jesus Himself is both Lord and Christ and the living God. In this day of apostasy, may we stand like Elijah. May we be people who are righteous and people of prayer. And may we be those who repudiate and disavow false doctrine and its propagators. And if you're here without Christ, may you believe on Him today unto salvation. And if you have any questions, I'd be happy to speak with you or any of the elders or any Christian that you know here, I'm sure would be glad to help you. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, which is so relevant to today and speaks to all our needs. We just pray, Father, that we'd live in the good of it and that we would enjoy knowing the living and true God, that we'd stand for Him in this wicked world. And just pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.